And now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we still have one more point left on page 75 of your printed class notes. We're ready for point 9 in distinguishing the differences between Paul and his unique apostleship and the 12 apostles of Israel's program and their apostleship. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of what grace has provided for us this day, the open door of communication, the perfectly preserved and accurately translated Word of God, and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together for the hearing of the Word. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set forth, that they might edify us in faith, which is according to your plan and purpose for us to be edified as sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace. As always, we ask that all the things that are said and done this evening will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to continue this evening, and my hope is to get this done. But you never know with me how things are going to go. But I was also hoping that it would be snowing when I was coming in, but it wasn't. I would have liked to have seen a little snow, but just a little, very little. But maybe we'll get some tomorrow. Anyway, let's get ourselves underway again by understanding why we are in the book of Matthew and not in the book of Romans, because Romans is our primary study. And the reason we're over in the book of Matthew is because we're in the ninth point of looking at some differences between Paul and his apostleship and that of the 12. The reason we're doing that is because of a particular and peculiar discriminating, distinguishing difference between prepositions in Romans 3:30, where the circumcised or the circumcision is looked upon as being justified by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. And we're looking at why by and through are used there, and there is a difference that we need to note, and I've taken an opportunity to expand that so that we can kind of have some more understanding and some more foundation to our appreciation of the Word of God rightly divided. And hopefully along the way we're going to dispel some of the commonly held to doctrines that are not according to not only rightly dividing God's Word, but honestly handling the Word of truth. And for that reason, we have been noting that, of course, the Apostle Paul is not the substitute for Judas. He's not the replacement for Judas. He's not the 13th Apostle. He is a unique and separate Apostle, and he is separated, as Romans 1:1 says, according to his message. His message is different from the message of the 12. The 12 preached the gospel of the kingdom, and their commission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and their commission was also given to them by Jesus Christ in association with Israel's program, not with ours. And therefore, in all four gospel accounts, when you see in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in Luke 24, in John 20, and even in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, especially Acts 1:8, you find what is commonly held to by most Christians today as the Great Commission. And the Commission has a lot to do with what they're saying. Not only what they're doing, but what they are saying. The message that they are to communicate. And we have seen some interesting things about that. We're going to continue with that tonight. But the Apostle Paul is not under that commission. And neither are you. You are under a unique commission. Your commission is actually a dual commission. You have two of them. One of them is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where you commit your commission as an ambassador of Christ to be a minister of reconciliation. That's your commission. And then the other one, of course, is that great one that's found in Ephesians chapter 3, where we as members of the body of Christ today have the privilege and commission of setting forth the mystery of Christ and the wisdom of God in that mystery and actually manifesting the manifold wisdom of God today. And our commission does not have anything to do with going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. That would be blasphemous in most Christian circles, and I would find myself probably either in a board meeting right after the church was over, right after that class was over. Well, they wouldn't call it class, they'd call it the worship service. Right after the worship service was over, or I'd find myself fired, one or the other. But you are not to operate under go into all the world and preach a gospel to every creature. It is not for you, it is not a part of your commission, and it is impossible for that commission to be fulfilled in the dispensation of grace. It cannot be fulfilled, and it does damages that commission for what it was designed and purposed to do in Israel's program. Notice in point 9 now, as we are looking at these distinguishing differences between Paul and the 12, that in point 9, the 12 was commissioned to preach the gospel. Their commission has to do with what they say, and their commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel and to manifest, watch this, the signs of that kingdom to them. A fully educated, properly educated Israelite would be looking for that. He would be looking for not only the gospel of the kingdom to be preached, but he would be looking for it to be preached along with the signs and the wonders that were supposed to accompany that, all foretold by the prophets back in the Old Testament, the signs of the kingdom to them. Matthew chapter 10, pick it up at verse 1. We're not going to read through all of this because the opening verses of chapter 10 introduce us to the list of the 12 apostles, or the 12 that Jesus chose as his initial 12 disciples, and then they will be promoted in rank to apostleship, and they will be, of course, the 12 that are going to sit on the 12 tribes, or sit on the 12 thrones out here in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, except for Judas Iscariot, who was not a believer. That's why they had to replace him, because they knew in resurrection he would not be resurrected to be able to sit on one of those 12 thrones. They didn't do that when James was beheaded. They didn't replace him because they knew he'd be resurrected as a believer in Christ to sit on one of those 12 thrones. Judas will not be at God's disposal out in the kingdom because he'll be in hell and the lake of fire. But Matthias in Acts chapter 1 is chosen properly to take the place of Judas Iscariot, and those 12 are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel sitting on the 12 thrones out there. And judges in Israel's program is something unique all the way, something familiar to them all the way back to the book that bears the name Judges. In chapter 10 we get introduced to them in verses 1 through 4. So let's pick it up at verse 5, and we'll just take a look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 here. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them." Now, here's something you need to understand about Israel's commission. Israel's commission and the commission of the 12, when we're talking about that phrase, normally people, when they talk about it, they say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." And that's all they talk about. But the fact of the matter is, even if you're going to have any honest dealings with that, even if you think it is for us today, which it is not, but even if you would try and apply that today, you're missing not only the way that commission is supposed to be handled, but you're misunderstanding the fact that the way that the Lord lays the commission out to the 12, he does it in a progressive manner. It's progressive. He begins telling them what their commission is, and he gives them further amplification on it, and further amplification on it, and finally he gives them the final fine touches of it, or that he fine-tunes it to them, in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. But here is where they first get some commissioning. It's just like going through the ranks, really. I mean, you don't commission an officer as a captain, or you don't commission him as a major or as a colonel. You commission an officer as a second lieutenant. And he gets his butter bars, and then he goes up to first lieutenant, and then from there he goes to captain, and then major, and then lieutenant colonel, and then finally general. And so the commissioning is progressive, and so is their commissioning. Not that Jesus is following the United States military, but that more appropriately goes the other direction. But nevertheless, here it begins. "And these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, and saying," now if you're going to operate on Israel's commission, and you want to operate on going to all the world and preach the gospel, here's where you're going to have to start. "He sent them forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles." Well, Well, Paul tells us that, that's what his whole apostleship is about. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus is telling the 12, don't do that. You see, there's always friction between the 12 and Paul. If you're going to try and homogenize Paul and the 12, you're never going to do it to your own satisfaction or the satisfaction of the Word. There'll always be friction. Because Paul is going in a diametrically opposite direction than these guys are going. Paul's going heavenly, they're going earthly. And Jesus tells them, you don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. Stay away from Gentiles. And see, remember, like on our chart here, this is just a blow-up of the fifth installment, the fifth course of Israel's punishment with all five installments. But even in here, you've got tracking in here that great big separator called the law. And the law was just as the Apostle Paul said it was. It was the middle wall of partition that took the Gentiles and Israel, and it made sure that they stayed separate. The Gentiles remained far off and without God in the world. I think on our chart I have this actually reversed, but no, I don't. That's how it is on the other one. The Gentiles remain afar off and without God in the world, and they are twice dead. They are dead in the trespasses and their sins and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. And the law is the separator that keeps them out of that thing. And by the way, the commission of the 12 was they were commissioned with the law, not without the law. Paul says you're not under the law. Don't be teaching the law. Don't have anything to do with the law. Stay away from the law. Far different from what you find here. Go not into the way of the Gentiles and not into any of the city of the Samaritans. Now think for a moment. And I know I'm asking you to do something that no other church will ask you to do. Think for a moment. What was the thing that we have been talking about? The commission went how? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Not here. As they begin, they are to stay where? Watch this. But verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are completely confined in the scope of their commission. Their commission at this point, early in the Lord's ministry, is not to do anything, have anything to do with Gentiles, not to have anything to do with Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice he gives them what they are to say. He gives them what's to be coming out of their mouth, what's to be their commission gospel. Verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's got to be one of the shortest messages you could ever have. You know, you get up there, you think you're going to preach for an hour or two, and all you've got to say is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Short sermon. But it gets right to the point. And you've got to realize that from the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, right here, all the way back, they have never heard that message before. That message becomes pertinent when John the Baptist begins his ministry, and especially when the Lord Jesus Christ himself begins his ministry, and he sends those 12 out, and that's what they are to herald. But notice, because of recognizing that this, in fact, I think what I'm going to do here, I go to this, let's take the dispensation of grace out of the way. Because of the fact that what you've got going through here is the first climactic part of their program, the kingdom is not said to be now, it's said to be only at hand. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. There's the beginning of their commission. And this, all of the things that you'll see here will later on get reversed. There'll be a time where there's, and by the way, if you're operating on this, you are absolutely opposed to the Apostle Paul. Because Paul tells you if you don't work, you're worse than an infidel. In this dispensation of grace, you will never, ever operate this way without being either on welfare or dead, as a healthy person should be if they refuse to work. But provide neither gold nor silver for your brass and your purses nor scrip for your journey, all of these things. That's not how you operate today. This is something that's unique to the dispensation of Israel, to Israel's program and to the commission of their 12. And that has to do with the nature in which the way this is going to go on and continue through the fourth and then pick it up in the fifth installment as the Lord's day of wrath begins and all of those things that are going to transpire. But there's going to come a time out there where they're going to need their script, and they're going to need, as it says, you're going to need to get a gun. You're going to need a sword. But not now, not at this point, early in the fourth installment of Israel's program. But I want you to see very clearly there that the 12, as they're commissioned, get commissioned to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the commissioning gospel or message they are to herald is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is that thing out there. That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of Christ, Christ's kingdom on this earth. And that terminology, kingdom of heaven, does not first appear in Matthew's gospel. That terminology, the kingdom gets its name all the way back out sitting in their prophets. The prophets tell you that the kingdom of God that's coming to this earth is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so that's not something new to the gospel accounts, as really nothing is except for those mystery aspects of the kingdom that Christ gives. Don't let somebody trip you up with that and take you back into Matthew and say, aha, Jesus said mystery here. Well, of course he did. Not every time you see the mystery is it the mystery belonging to us in this dispensation of grace. There were mysteries concerning the kingdom, especially reward and decoration, that Christ had the privilege of revealing in the climactic stage of Israel's program. All right, I want to do something here in connection with this. Because as we have seen, the commission that Israel finally gets in Acts 1 doesn't read quite this same way. In fact, I'm going to do this a little bit differently. What I want you to do is, you don't need to even hold your place here, but we're going to come back to Matthew. We're going to come back to the commission of Matthew 28 in a moment. But I want you to first of all come to Acts chapter 1 once again. And I'm going to show you something here that maybe you haven't known. That's why I'm really doubting if we're going to get through this tonight. The more I study this, the more I find out, and I think, okay, we need to know this. This is something we need to know, and so that's going to make another liar out of me. I said I'm going to get through these 18 points no matter what on Thursday night. Well, by now you know me, so anyway. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the apostles, now what we're going to be doing is we're going to be operating right out here after the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended and come back. He's resurrected from the dead. He's going to spend a block of time with his apostles and disciples, a period of 40 days, which doesn't mean that you need to rush out and write a book about 40 everything and that if we fast and pray 40 days, we're going to be transformed. Well, I would probably be transformed if I fasted 40 days. I'd be a shadow of what I am now. That probably would be good for me, but I'd pass out in the process. Anyway, verse 8. We've been at this verse before, but I want to bring something out that maybe you don't realize. We've already brought out something you probably have never heard of when this is to take place. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that's what they're getting when you read that, and when you have a pastor or you have a Bible teacher take you to this passage, and they jump up and down all over this like this is what we're supposed to be doing. They not only do not understand that you're taking a verse, verse 8, and you're not looking at it in connection with every development that has taken place from that verse ever since Matthew 10 and that passage that we were in back there, 10, 8, and 9, and 10. That whole commission starts to get formulated and developed over the gospel accounts. And by the way, it progresses from Matthew to Mark to Luke and to John. And if you try to homogenize or harmonize those things, you're going to destroy that whole progress. And by the time the apostles get to this point, the Lord can give them the fullness of that commission and go away, knowing that as they do this, all of the trigger mechanisms are now in place. And by the way, they knew this. The 12 knew this. When Peter was given this, he knew what I'm about to tell you. He knew what I told you the other day. He knew, for instance, as we went through this, that it is to start in Jerusalem. It is to go from there to Judea, and from there to Samaria, and from there to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly how that thing was supposed to go. And Peter, James, John, and all of them, because they had been with Jesus since Matthew 10 and had been through this whole commissioning process. For instance, a lieutenant colonel knows far more about how to conduct strategic warfare than a lieutenant. A lieutenant understands a lot about tactical warfare. That's because he's the boot on the ground. He's going to be the guy that's got the platoon or the platoon, and he's going to be inserting those squads. So he has a very small tactical objective. As you increase in rank, you also increase from the platoon level to a captain who would be then in charge of an entire company. And he's got lieutenants under him. But now, as he starts getting, he still has a pretty much strategy point of view. And you know, you understand what I mean by strategy and tactics. The closer you get to the battlefield, the more interested you are in tactics of how I'm going to win in my section of the battlefield. As you start drawing back from it, you're concerned at the general level is not so much how it gets done at the squad level on the battlefield, but how the overall plan of the battle is going to go. That's strategy. Tactics is the very is focusing right in on the battle itself and parts of the battle, areas of the battle where certain squads and platoons are working. But the general looks at the overall picture. A good example of that is Lee and Jackson. Lee was a genius in strategy, and Jackson was a genius in tactics, even though Jackson was high in rank. Now, what I'm saying in all of that is this, that as the disciples, the 12, understood the tactics and the strategy involved in the so-called their great commissioning. The commissioning that they received was to be in steps and development. And the reason is because, as we saw on I think Sunday, This last piece of when they go into the uttermost parts, we went back to Matthew 24 and found out that when the gospel of the kingdom is being heralded to the uttermost part of the earth, that's a trigger mechanism that says the return of Christ is right at the threshold of happening. When they asked him, "What is the sign of your return?" It is when that information is being heralded at the very end of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. That's a trigger that says that's to come back. Do you see why this can't possibly happen today? We would have to be in the day of wrath for this to be fulfilled. And it's impossible for that to happen today, because Paul tells us you're going to be saved out from the wrath of God. You're not going to go through the tribulation period. All right? So that's just a reminder of what we did study. Now, here's what I want you to do. With that in mind, now we're looking in Acts 8 at the full-blown strategic development of the gospel, of the commissioning of the 12, as Jesus can lay it out to them and tell them it's different and it's supposed to be different for a reason than what he just said back in Matthew chapter 10 to stay away from the Samaritans. Here he's got Samaria in view. He said to stay away from the Gentiles. That's who's going to get it in the uttermost. When the Gentile nations, when the nations start hearing the gospel of the kingdom, that's when Christ is coming back. But in Matthew 10, that's not what he told them. He just told them, they just got this first part of it. Don't go to anybody except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you know why? Well, why has to do a lot with that whole distinction between Jew and Gentile. And the Jew is going to be allowed to hear that. But I want to show you something. And some of you, probably this isn't going to mean a thing to you, but if you've ever been in mainline denominationalism, this is, you're gonna know exactly what I'm talking about. Come back to Matthew's account of the commission, the last two verses of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. There's a particular term, and by the way, this is, to me, this is the most famous account of the Great Commission. This is the one that is most famously or more frequently referred to. I don't like to refer to Mark's one because there's just too much. There's dynamite. There's landmines in the Mark 16 one. There's tongues and snakes and, you know, god-awful things there. So just stay away from that one. But this one is pretty clean of all of that, and so they like this one. But there is something inherent in here that I'm going to clear up for some of you tonight. Verse 19, Jesus says, Go ye therefore and teach all, what's the next word? Nations. Those are Gentiles. That's not just Israel. All nations. Now notice what he's going to tell them, that when they get to the point where they're going to be preaching this gospel of the kingdom to all nations, okay? So they're starting to get glimpses of the overall strategy by the time they get through the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. And so this is starting to get developed in their thinking here. But there is a doctrine that's latent in what I'm about to tell you that is a church splitter, especially in churches that still hold to water baptism. I didn't say the Baptists only, but I said any church that holds to water baptism. Once you agree to water baptism, do you know what the very next thing you have to examine? How you're going to do it. And there's a lot of conflict in that doctrine. This splits churches. What is your mode of baptism? Because we know that in the Bible, it gives various ways of doing it. And here's one. He said, teach all nations, baptizing them here, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All three members of the Godhead in view. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 20, the very first word. Teaching. That is not evangelizing. That's a teaching ministry. We're not talking now about just presenting the gospel, but there's going to be an ongoing teaching. And you don't often hear this in connection with it. This is usually glossed over or retranslated. Teaching them. Look at what is connected with their commission. To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What is it that Jesus has commanded those 12? All the things that he has done since he began with the Sermon on the Mount, to set at liberty the law, to liberate it, to seal it, to bind up the testimony and deliver it unto his disciples. All of those things sitting back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 61 and other passages of Isaiah, Isaiah 8, when we went back and looked at those things. He is going to liberate and strip off the corrupted doctrine that has been surrounding the law and deliver it free of contaminants to them. And then they are commanded to teach that. When he says teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that is in essence telling them, you teach those nations to come under the law. See, that's still Israel's program. And that law contract is going to be the way that a Gentile who is going to be blessed under association with Israel is going to come. And these are the Gentiles. These are the nations. And you've got to baptize them. You've got to baptize them in the name of... And you say, well, do we baptize once in the Father, once in the Son, and once in the Holy Ghost? I really don't care. But when the 12 do this out there, they've got to baptize those Gentile nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all three members. A Gentile who gets confronted by an apostle out in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth cycle of discipline and is one of those uttermost nations that's getting that gospel is going to begin hearing the teaching of the law. They're not going to be hearing the gospel of grace and the suspension of the law program that Paul teaches. They're going to hear the law. But more importantly, they're going to have to go through a prescription for cleansing. Why? Because it's Israel's program. And the nations are going to have to do that in connection with the three persons of the Godhead. Why? Because they've rejected all three persons. They're heathen nations believing in idolatry. And all three members are put in front of them at their baptism. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. All three are put before them at that baptism. They're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And that is for the nations, as is in this context, the Gentile nations. Now, you want to see a church splitter? Come over to Acts 2:38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I heard about this when I was very, very young in the ministry. Somebody confronted me about it early in my ministry. Do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Or do you baptize in the name of Jesus only? We baptize in the name of Jesus only. Why do you do that? Because of Acts 2:38. Look at what Peter says here. Peter's sermon, he says, now when they had heard, verse 37, when they had heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto one of them, now who is he talking to? Following this commission, knowing with great skill and accuracy with what he was doing, following the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts, and this here isn't going to happen until the heavens. We've got to go through the abomination or desolation being established. We've got to go through the terrible day of the Lord's wrath, and just prior to the return of Christ, is this going to get started? And who's going to hear that message of being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The nations! Those are the ones going to the uttermost. Look at what they do. Look at the skill, the accuracy, and the understanding that Peter had of operating under his commission. Verse 38. Here's what he said. And Peter said unto them, them here are the men of Israel. That's who he's been talking about. And you can go back up and let your eye just scan back through this thing, and you will find in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs and so forth. They are still here in Jerusalem doing the job on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter. In the Great Commission, as that thing gets itself expanded and goes through the progress that it's designed to go through, only then will it kick in to those who are in the uttermost, hearing the gospel, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they've got to be confronted with all three members of the Trinity. But that's not true here. Look at what they get. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Where's the Father? Where's the Holy Spirit? Missing. Was Peter remiss in what he was doing? Did he forget? I hear all of these things. You know, Peter gets such a bad reputation that they tear him to pieces. That he was a forgetful boob that was just running around not knowing what he was doing, and he made all those mistakes with Matthias. And somebody just had to, you know, just beat on him until he finally got anything through his thick. Listen, Peter knew more what he's doing right here than any living scholar knows today. There is no living scholar alive today who understands better what was going on here than Peter understood. Peter is not going to baptize anybody in Jerusalem in the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost. He's only going to baptize them in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, because that's the one whom they rejected. Remember, you're still in a period where they're getting three honest opportunities to hear the witness of the Holy Ghost. And it is due to the cross work, the issue of the cross work of Christ, and they're not being indicted for murdering the Father. They're not being indicted for murdering the Spirit, but they are being indicted for murdering their Christ. And therefore, when they repent and they change their mind, it is only necessary for the baptism that they receive to be in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's absolute flawless accuracy if you pay attention to what's going on. And if you, again, that commissioning that is given in Matthew 28 is given in connection with how this thing is to be done in the last days of their program. And in those last days, they are to go and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them, not just evangelizing them, but teaching them to observe the law, all things I have commanded unto you. And lo, I am with you all the way through this progressive period of time, even unto the end of the world. Anyway, this idea of baptizing in the name of Jesus only business and saying, well, I don't know, should we go to the Matthew 28 and baptize in the Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Ghost, or should we baptize in the name of Jesus only? And I mean to tell you, there have been holy jihad fought over that doctrine, mode of baptism. When the dumb butts who were arguing over it couldn't no more understand what they were saying than if they were speaking Mandarin Chinese. Because they don't pay attention to what the Word says, the sense and sequence in which God divinely put it in His book, and realizing that there is progress being made through this commission. Anyway, that was my introduction. Now, let's get back and see now. Let's come to Romans chapter 15 and see Paul's commissioning. What is the connection with the Apostle Paul and his commissioning? Romans chapter 15. Now there's something sitting here that I want you to see, because in point 9 of your class notes, the 12 are commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel and to manifest the signs of the kingdom to them. That was part of their commissioning. Now, I'm going to back this off and go get the dispensation of grace back up here. I get nervous without it. Anyway, Paul is commissioned to preach the gospel, notice in your class notes, the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles, and to manifest, now watch this, manifest signs that confirm the reality of God having turned from Israel to the Gentiles. There's a whole bunch of folks that just get all befuddled about some of this stuff. They see Paul doing this and that, and there's miracles that Paul performs. Paul preaches so long that a kid in the rafters falls out, and Paul goes over and heals him. All of these wonderful miracles and wonders and signs are associated with Paul and his early ministry. And they have a real problem with understanding that. But if you're going to, it's just like this. Remember that when you're dealing with the nation of Israel back here, you're dealing with children. Now, if you really want to get a child's attention, now I'm not saying this is the only reason, maybe this is a bad illustration, but it's the only one I got at the moment. If you want to get a child's attention, really get his attention, and he's sitting there with his rattle, and he's just rattling around with it, and he's not paying attention to you or to what you want him to pay attention to. One of the ways that you can get a child's attention real quick, it may not be good, but you got his attention, is to take his rattle away. You see these little babies with these little pacifier things in their mouth? Just pop that out and see what happens. It's like the gateway to the pit. It's like the pit all of a sudden opened up, and you look in there, and there's like the lake of fire down there somewhere. And it's like all hell is broke loose until you take that little piece of rubber and shove it back in their mouth. And I always enjoy looking at watching first-time mothers drop that thing on the floor. They take that thing, and they not only sterilize it, they've got to take it to some nuclear facility to try and nuke the thing so that there's no impurities before they ever put that back in their kid's mouth. You get down to the third or fourth kid, it could fall in dog poop, and you could pick it up and just shove it right back in. Oh, it doesn't matter. Who cares? Just shove it in there. I don't know how dog poop is going to set with some people, but that's the illustration. You take a child's rattle away from him, you get his attention right away. When Israel was given as children these miraculous things that were happening on the day of Pentecost, one of the ways that they were to understand and appreciate that God's program now has been changed from them and is going to someone else, is to take those same rattles, the signs, the miracles, and the wonders away from them and give them to someone else. This is a way of showing that my program, function, and operation with you is no longer in effect. I am now going to be functioning, operating, and developing my program with these people over here. Look at chapter 15 of the book of Romans, verse 14. Paul writes, and we're breaking in on the context here in a kind of rough way. I don't have a whole lot of time to really go into the explanation of where you are in the book of Romans right now, but Paul has already dealt with this, his whole issue of what God's going to do with Israel, the casting away of her, the setting her aside, the interruption of their program and the suspending of it, and that there's going to be a future, a glorious future for the nation of Israel and for God's utilization of them and all of those things, already been set forth in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then in beginning in chapter 12, you start really engaging the full development of your sonship edification in justice and judgment and equity. There's another one I'm missing there. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. But anyway, right here, pick it up at verse 14. Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I," now he's going to talk about his commission and what he's doing as an apostle, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." Now that's just the opposite of what we've been reading about the 12. They're commissioned, first of all, in Matthew 10, you don't go to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, period. And only when their commission gets broadened do you go from there to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. And that isn't even going to happen until here. That is the last part of that commission. But Paul comes along here. He just makes this flat-out statement that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. And by the way, that connects with what he said in the very first verse of the book, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought to, by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to further talk about some other things there. But what I'm really after is specifically in verses 14 through 19 there. And he goes on to talk about that he was not going to preach upon another or build upon another man's work and so forth as he goes on down through there. And there's some very fascinating issues that we could go running around on and dealing with. And you've got to be very careful with passages like this in the entire 15th chapter, in fact, because you'll have somebody try and tell you that, well, what Paul's doing here is telling you that the dispensation of grace has always been known about because he quotes from all these Old Testament verses. For instance, you've got one I might as well show you. He says, "But as it is written, to whom," and he's going to quote Isaiah, "to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." He goes on to talk about things like that, and there's some other interesting things earlier in the chapter that someone will grab a hold of, and they'll say, "See, Isaiah knew that there was going to be a dispensation of grace." How would you deal with it? I know how you'd deal with it. You'd ask me. You'd say, "Well, I've got to ask the pastor." Look at verse 21 again. When Paul quotes Isaiah, you've got to be very, very careful. And the development of how Old Testament verses are quoted in the New, the so-called New Testament, there are over a dozen different ways in which contextually verses in the Old Testament are quoted in the New. And one of the things you have to realize is words mean something. And notice in verse 21, Paul does not say, "For it is written." He says, "But as it is written." And there is a perfectly legitimate way of going back into Old Testament passages where there are parallels but not complete and total word-for-word meanings. When you go and see the Lord saying, "For it is written," man, now you're taking the full application and brunt of that. When Paul comes along and sees similarities, he'll come along and make quotations of these, and it's perfectly admissible to do so. But it's always set and couched within the context in which Paul is teaching. And there's all I'm saying in that is this: there's skill involved in knowing how to deal with these passages, and you've got to be very aware of when of words like as or for in connection with it. But that's not what even I'm after. What I'm after is that you see in verse 19, Paul saying that his commissioning and his apostleship also had accompanying with it signs and miracles and wonders. But as we have in point 9 in your class notes, the gospel he's commissioned to preach is the grace of God, and the signs that confirm that is the confirming that God has, in reality, turned from Israel and now is working with the Gentiles. When Israel sees her signs and wonders showing up in the Gentiles, the tables are now reversed. Instead of the Gentiles on the outside looking in and saying, "Look at all the things God does with the nation of Israel," now Israel's on the outside looking in saying, "Look at what God's doing with the Gentiles. What is all this about? This wasn't supposed to be like this." It's an entirely different commission. All right, well, anyway, enough said. Point 10, let's move on, try and get a couple more of these. Point 10, the 12 warned Israel of the coming wrath of God on the time schedule and were prepared by the Lord to see and also go through the tribulation period. Now, we're not going to turn to really any of these. We've kind of gone through that before, especially in Matthew chapter 24. Well, in fact, I think I will go to that one because that's I like to jump up and down on it. I don't usually get a hobby horse to ride on over and over again, and so maybe I'll take this opportunity. And that serves as a great example. As Israel is looking toward her program, if you were to look at this chart now without the dispensation of grace, all that Jesus does for her here is to ready her, that is Israel, to wither the storms of the Lord's day of wrath right out here. That's where the wrath of God is going to be poured out, and they're going to go through a 7-year block of time, the great tribulation. This will be the great and terrible day of the Lord when he comes back. All of these things are in association with preparing Israel to go through and wither that. There is not one word given to the nation of Israel of escaping that. There is information given to them of living through it and surviving it, being saved through it, delivered through it. But through it you're going to have to go. Look at chapter 24 once again. We were over here before, so we don't have to really get into this in great detail. But pick it up there at verse 1. It runs all the way down through the 35th verse of this chapter, where Jesus is preparing them and he gives them an overall sweep of Daniel 11, Daniel 11 through 12. That's what he's going to do here in Matthew 24, is give them a sweeping view that sweeps them through that period where Daniel talked about it in detail in Daniel 11 and 12. But again, pick it up at verse 1, and we'll just read the first little bit of this and leave it for that because we've been over it in the last week or so. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that's going to happen out here in the fifth installment of Israel's program, of their fifth cycle, or fifth course of punishment. I was talking to somebody earlier about that. It stuck in my head. The fifth course of Israel's punishment. And that is in connection with those time periods there, not with this dispensation of grace when somebody like Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. He goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 24, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when." It's very important that you see what their questions are. They want a time schedule issue. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There's where the kicking in of Hebrews through Revelation begins, especially 1 John through Jude is going to be utilized to find out who those false Christs are. For many shall, verse 6, And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All that section from verse 6, 7, and 8, but especially verses 6 and 7, do not mean that because we're at war in Iraq and maybe find ourselves in war in a lot of other places, there's a lot of wars going on now, that that's fulfillment of that. That is absolutely not true. In fact, Jesus even knew that. There's been wars and rumors of wars all through human history. That's nothing new. Kingdom's been rising up against kingdom through all of human history. But what he's talking about is specifically wars and rumors that deal with Daniel's prophecy, and especially some kingdoms that deal with that 10-nation confederacy that's going to come together out here in the Lord's day of wrath and finally reveal who this man of sin really is and what he's all about. And to watch what that guy does and where that guy goes. By the way, that guy is at one time a king associated with the kingdom of the north. And then he is going to move out from there and establish a stronghold in another geographical area. And there's another king of the north that's going to take his place. And his name is mentioned in the Bible too. And there's a lot of confusion concerning by the name of Gog, G-O-G. And there's some misunderstanding about the Gog revolution. Gog is going to be dealt with out here, but that's not the only time he's going to be dealt with. There's two times, where this guy is dealt with by God. Anyway, that's just candy for another time. Where was I? There are specific kingdoms and specific wars and specific rumors and famines, earthquakes, and so forth that he's talking about. Heavens, there's been earthquakes ever since the fall of man. That's part of the curse. The idea that we've got, you know, like I say, some people go running around saying there's earthquake angels and they're doing all of this, and the guy that saw the earthquake angel in the sky, and I don't know what else he saw in the sky, but it's unbelievable what people do when they can just take the Word of God and chew it up and spit it out any way they want. But that's what they are to understand, appreciate, is on their time schedule. And Israel was warned of that coming wrath is on the time schedule. And throughout all these first 35 verses, notice as he goes through here, he even mentions that he's given them an overview of Daniel in verse 15. When he says, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. By the way, do you realize that that verse tells you that Jesus himself, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there's a guy that goes floating around our Bibles in our footnotes. He's not mentioned in the Bible, but he floats around our Bibles in footnotes. He's in footnotes and column marginal references. And he's a real ornery character, a Gentile, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that character existed, I'll just put an A-E out here, Antiochus Epiphanes. He existed before Jesus was born. And he did some really terrible things to Jerusalem and to the temple, or is accredited of doing terrible things to the temple. And it's often said by great scholars, I'd name them, but you know me, I don't like naming names. But there's scholars who write about this, and they say that the abomination of desolation was done by Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, came in there and threw pig's blood all over the place and did some really nasty stuff. Well, the problem, there's about five major problems with that interpretation. The greatest of which is the verse you're just looking at, verse 15. If the abomination of desolation had anything to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, why does Jesus say, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place? To Jesus, it's never happened before. There are all kinds of these historical red herrings that are going to take place, where if you can convince a person, what would be the benefit of convincing somebody that the abomination of desolation has already taken place? What would be the benefit of doing that with either Antiochus Epiphanes or with Titus the emperor, destroying and sacking Jerusalem in 70 AD, that somehow is Israel's program? And there's some people who teach that Israel didn't go into the fifth course of punishment until then, until 70 AD, that in 70 AD they went out under the fifth course of punishment. Totally ignoring the prophecies concerning the first four courses of punishment, and you have identifiable, tangible markers in your Bible that tell you you're in that course. Titus in 70 AD doesn't have anything to do with this either, but here's the good one. This is a historical red herring. How would it be beneficial to say that the prophecies of Daniel have already passed? It would be of great benefit to a man out here, to that guy, who's leading the nation of Israel at a particular point, the man of sin, and telling them, there's not going to be any big desolation take place. It already took place. Daniel's prophecies are all past. If Daniel's prophecies are all past and none of them future, Israel is to conclude this man is the Christ of peace and the Christ of prosperity and the Christ of a kingdom. And who wants a kingdom with wrath associated with it? It is one of the, in my opinion, it's one of the greatest ploys of the policy of evil to teach and convince somebody that Antiochus Epiphanes was the abomination of desolation. That is throwing in league with the man of sin. When you teach that, you are in league prophetically with the man of sin. Anyway, Jesus gives the 12 a sweeping overview, and oddly or fascinatingly enough, in verse 9, the very verse we left off with, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Now he's taking them through this period of time here, especially that midway point, and he's going to take them on through the end, and then he's going to back them right up to the midway point of the abomination of desolation. Look what and the reason he does that is by nature of the questions they ask. Anyway, you do understand that when people ask a series of questions, a wise person is going to find out which one of those questions is the most important for them to understand and answer it first. Anyway, look at what he says at the end of verse 9. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and they shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And he's going to go on down here and pick it up at verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end. By the way, this is why in the book of Revelation, out here in the book of Revelation, you get all of those things to the seven churches out here. It says, if you will endure to the end, and it's all this overcoming, the one that overcomes to the end. That's what all of this pertains to, this overcoming to the end. That's terminology of Israel's program. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. You match that up with the full understanding of their commission in Acts 1:8. They're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Right there is the hallmark sign of his return. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness to the nations. Then, boom, shall the end come. Boom's not in there, by the way. And then shall the end come. All right? over against that, and we're out of time. I got through two of them. Paul declares to us the long-suffering of God and the coming of the Lord for us to gather us together unto himself and deliver us from the wrath to come. Well, you know these passages. We don't really even have to go to them. But this is, we can put the whole timeline up here on the board. And when this dispensation of grace is over, this is why the Apostle Paul comes along there, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you get a full-blown dissertation that, by the way, is not the first mention of the rapture or the first mention of the catching away or the changing of the mortal bodies of the saints. That's actually first introduced to you back in 1 Corinthians 15, but he brings you up to date on it here. And we are taught that you will not be going through the wrath of God. And he'll state that in not only here, but he'll also state it in other passages as well. Like I say, we've actually gone through all of this. But actually, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says it very flatly. When he says, and to wait for his Son from the heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is Paul's understanding. Paul understood, by the way, that program of Israel perfectly. And he understood that's the wrath to come that's sitting out here. We're safe. We're completely saved from that. We're not going to go through. There's not going to be some mid-trib, post-trib, pre. It's all pre. Pre all of it. And that means all the entire thing, not some kind of going through the first half of it and all of this kind of business. They've tried to do that. That's nothing new. Somebody thinks they have new teaching. That's been around for a long, long time. But Paul tells this one new man, the church, the body of Christ, you're not going to be going through the wrath. And, of course, in chapter 4, you get the whole full-blown dissertation, a doctrine that is going to be singled out specifically by the adversary for attack. It's one of those, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, doctrines, which there are six of those in Paul's writings that are specially set aside to be understood by us and will come under satanic attack. And all of this is that we sorrow not as others that have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, by the way, he doesn't say if we believe the kingdom of heaven is coming, if we believe the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if we believe that Jesus is our Messiah, he says if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's difference of message. That's difference of commission. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with three things. And all three things that he's going to descend when he comes down here for, these three things, a shout, a voice, a trumpet, are all on this side of the line. You see that? They're all on Israel's side. These are heralds to the nation of Israel that their program is now resumed. The shout, the voice, and the trumpet. That's not a shout, a voice, and trumpet that's designed to impact us. We're leaving. We're out of here. It's a shout, a voice, and a trumpet that's designed to impact them. The Lord from shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. These words, not some man's 3-inch doctrine on the doctrine of rapture. It's those words that are designed to bring comfort to one another. And they do. They have the power to do that. There's doctrine sitting in those words that's designed to affect you in your human spirit and bring comfort to your human spirit at the loss of a loved one who has died in Christ. And Paul doesn't even bring himself to use the word die. They sleep in Christ. And therefore, we have this great hope and it becomes our blessed hope that he's going to come back. He's not going to touch down to earth. He's going to come back to the first heaven, and he's going to catch us away, and up we go with him. And we're going to be completely removed from the day of wrath. How different a message the 12 was teaching. The 12 were prepared to go through wrath. It's the difference between going through battle and combat and being taken out of the combat. And out of the battle. And Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry getting them ready for that conflict that they were going to have. The conflagration they're going to go through is going to go through a baptism where they're going to have to wither the baptism of fire on this earth that Christ himself is going to administer. But he has made provision for the remnant to be saved and delivered and avenged through that and come out. You don't get that message from Paul. You get the message that we are saved from the wrath to come. Comfort one another with these words. And his gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with no kingdom of heaven attached to it whatsoever. Difference in message. Same person. Same object. But a different program in view. Kingdom of the gospel and the gospel of God given of his grace given to the Apostle Paul. These are things that will form up in our thinking as we come back to the book of Romans, hopefully on Sunday now. I pushed it off another Bible class, but we're going to try and go down through 11, 12, all the way through 18 and just give at least a summary, a very simple survey of the content of the information there. The last one is the one we'll nail in on and bring us right back to the book of Romans in Romans 3:30, where we will then look at that discriminating difference between the circumcision being justified by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And when I tell you this is a difference of message and then bring out the nuances of those prepositions, you'll be right there. You'll say, I know exactly why that is used that way. Anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to have the opportunity of honestly handling and rightly dividing your word and studying it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented this evening, that they might not only enable us, but embolden us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to have confidence and confidently handle the situations that we find ourselves in, that we have the opportunity to present the gospel of Christ and the mystery of Christ to those that we may come in contact with, to function as bold and enabled ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We ask again that all of these things would be to the sanctification of our own strengthening of our spiritual inner man and the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.